Well, good evening and welcome to our New Testament survey. An apology up front, I don't have a tie on tonight, and my beloved wife is a bit sick and she was asleep, so I like ninjaed into my room and got some clothes, got back downstairs and I thought, oh, I didn't get a tie. And I thought, I'm not risking waking my wife up. I could have worn Harry's school tie. Then I would have woke up Archie. You know, my wife is wonderful at many things, but being woken up is not her spiritual gift. So I didn't want to risk it. So apologies about that. But thank you for coming out tonight, even though I don't have a tie on. So last week we considered the background of the Gospel of Luke and we determined what it's all about. And tonight we're going to work our way through the text of the third Gospel. So it would be good if you could have your Bible open to Luke chapter 1. That's where we'll start. And I think that will help you as we work our way throughout the study. But before we begin, it's a good place for us to start is with prayer. So that's what we're going to do. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. You know, every day is a gift from you. And we want to thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us throughout this day. And Lord, thank you that we can spend some time working through your word. And Lord, as we take this holistic approach of a book, I do pray that this would be helpful and that we would understand this particular gospel better, and that it would help us understand the Bible as a book better. And please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we determined last week that Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and my goal is to work our way through the entire longest book. We saw that Luke is the author who has written more of the New Testament than any other author, narrowly beating the Apostle Paul. We also saw that the Greeks were the primary audience of this particular gospel, and the particular focus was Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, the Greeks were very interested in the concept of the ideal man, and Luke goes about presenting Jesus as the ideal man. Now, the big idea of the gospel that I presented last week was this, okay, that we may know with certainty that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the perfect and ideal man who came to seek and to save the lost world. So with that in mind, we're going to use the outline that I shared with you last week. We're going to make our way through this gospel, and God willing, this will increase our understanding of this particular portion of Scripture. So point number one is the prologue, the method and purpose of writing. And we see this in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. So the beginning of this gospel is very different compared to the other three gospels. It has this prologue. It's one sentence in the Greek text, and it's written in a very polished style. Now, it is interesting that it was common for Greek historical works to begin with such a prologue. And this is interesting because it harmonizes with the Greeks being the intended original audience. And Luke, in this prologue, makes it clear that his gospel is the result of diligent historical investigation. Now, in this prologue, the first four verses, Luke reveals three sources that he consulted in the compiling of this gospel. There were other written accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus that he consulted, and this likely included both inspired and non-inspired works. There were a lot of accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. As I'm sure you could understand, he was doing amazing things, and such things would be documented. But there weren't many inspired accounts. So that was the first source. The second source, he consulted eyewitnesses. So people who were there when Jesus was there. And if you look at the details, particularly of Mary, I think it's likely that Mary was one of the people that Luke spoke to. And then there was also the ministers of the word. So they are the people who were preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus. And key people who fit into that category were the apostles. And from this information, we learn something very interesting about the inspiration of Scripture. So Luke wrote under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what we mean by inspiration. But that didn't undermine the necessity of research and the work of others. Okay, so that needs to be part of our understanding of inspiration. Now, in this prologue, Luke makes his intentions very clear. He writes in an orderly way. Can we see this in verse 3? And that speaks of structure. Now, it doesn't mean strictly chronological, but it does mean that he ordered everything in clear and concise ways. So it's a very structured gospel. Now, in verse 3, we see that Luke wrote to Theophilus. And as we identified last week, we don't know who this man was. It seems likely that he was a Roman official or a member of a noble family because he's referred to as most excellent. Okay, that's a title that would be used, okay, of people in the upper class. So it seems that he has a high standing in society. Now, as I mentioned last week, some speculate that he may have been a convert of Luke. He could have been someone entrusted with the circulation of this gospel, or he may have been an influential layman in the Gentile church. But whoever he was, it's clear that this gospel, along with the book of Acts, had a specific goal of strengthening this particular individual. And again, wouldn't that be cool, having a gospel addressed to you? You know, inspired work. You know, dear Brennan, here's a work about Jesus. Okay, that would be pretty cool. That's what Theophilus benefited from. But we need to understand that this gospel was never intended to be just for this man. There was always a wider target audience. Now, there is a more Gentile slant in Luke's writing, and the way that he wrote meant that people of Greek culture were particularly interested in this gospel. Now, Luke's goal, okay, we see this in verse 4, which says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke's goal was that there would be a certainty about the things that he wrote. So this is a claim of authority. Everything that he wrote could be verified. There is historical evidence for everything he spoke about. Okay? It is possible to be certain about these things. Okay? And that's particularly interesting because in the Greek world, it's full of philosophy and it's full of religion. But Luke says that, you know, this is not something that's made up. Okay, this can be verified by history. You can be certain, you can be sure. It's historically accurate and verifiable, and this is only true of Christianity. Okay, the life of Jesus can be backed up by history. So that's the first point, the prologue. Our second point is the identification of the Son of Man with men. We see this from chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 4, and verse 13. Now, this particular section of the book possesses a lot of unique material, and it also contains historical references. Okay, that's something that you'll notice in Luke's writing. And okay, he does this to add veracity to his accounts. Okay, he goes to show it's not just a once upon a time story. Okay, you know, this happened in the reign of this king and this was unfolding. You know, it'd be like if you were writing about something today and you want people to understand it in the future, you could say something like, you know, Mr. Albanese is the Prime Minister of Australia. Okay, that's giving it historical credibility. So that's what Luke does throughout his writing. And this also helps to determine where it fits on the historical timeline. If we know that Herod the Great reigned from, you know, this period to this period, we know, okay, that's where Jesus fits, and that's very helpful. Now, something that Luke does throughout the beginning of this section is he compares the similarities and the differences of the birth and the childhood of John the Baptist and Jesus. Okay, and here is a chart which I trust will be helpful. We see the comparisons here between John and Jesus. So we see the announcement of John's coming in chapter 1, verses 5 through to 25. And then we see the announcement of Jesus' coming, from chapter 1, verses 26 to 56. Then we have the birth of John in chapter 1, verses 57 and 58. Then we have the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. We have infant John presented in the temple, and we also have infant Jesus presented in the temple. And then we have the maturing years of John, chapter 1, verse 80, and the maturing years of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 40 through to 52. Then we have John preaching in the wilderness, okay, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and we have the baptism of Jesus and the temptations of Jesus. Okay, so from this chart, we can see some similarities, okay, that Luke is endeavoring to convey in his writing. And it's been structured in a way that emphasizes these similarities. But throughout, we also see some very important differences. Okay? And these differences are designed to magnify Jesus. They show that he is greater than John. Okay? There's at least three very noticeable differences. There's the virgin conception. There's baby John leaping in the womb. And then there's the shepherds coming to worship Jesus. So these inclusions all serve to highlight the superiority of Jesus. Now in this section, this is all about the identification of the Son of Man, and it contains some very significant moments. Okay, so here is an outline of this particular section. We have the annunciations by the angels. That's chapter 1, verses 5 through to the end of the chapter. We have adored by angels in chapter 2, announced by man in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, attested by God, chapter 3, verses 21 through to 38, and attacked by Satan, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Now, throughout this section, you will notice some historical references, and this is unique to Luke's writing. And again, this is all about showing that this is historically verifiable. So if you look at verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah." Okay, so that's giving historical reference. And then if you look over at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Okay, so that gives us historical reference. That's what's happening. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So that's giving us a particular time. So there's some interesting historical information in this section. Now, also in chapter 1, we have some other things that are unique to Luke. We have what's known as Mary's Magnificat, okay, a wonderful hymn of praise. And it's very similar to what Hannah, okay, her hymn of praise in the Old Testament. Then we also have Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1. And then there's the declarations of praise from both Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. Okay, and these are all unique to this particular gospel. Now, in this section, we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus, okay, particularly a lot about his humanity. In chapter 1, it focuses on Mary. So we learn that Jesus has a mother. Okay, that implies humanity. That's important for the ideal man. But we also learn of his virgin conception, okay, meaning that Jesus is unique. Okay, so even when Luke is endeavoring to portray him as, you know, the ideal man, he doesn't lose sight of his deity. Okay, and that's important. We need both. And it's the deity of Jesus that makes him the ideal man. Now, there is the leaping of joy of John the Baptist in the womb in verse 41. Okay, that illustrates that there's something about Jesus. Okay, we're told that the baby in the womb is influenced by the Holy Spirit. He leaps for joy. That's evidence of Jesus' deity. Chapter 2 records for us the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. Okay, so that's all condensed in this chapter. So we have his nativity, and that's a very special portion of Scripture. And, you know, the fact that he was born, that reveals his humanity. But then it's followed by the worship of the shepherds. Okay? And that reveals that Jesus is not just an ordinary baby. Okay? Shepherds don't come and worship a normal child. Okay? I've had four children. No one came to worship them. Why did the shepherds worship Jesus? Okay? That reveals his deity. Now, what is interesting is that it seems likely that these shepherds were responsible for tending to the lambs that would be used at Passover. Okay, they would be raised at Bethlehem, okay, where Jesus was born. And maybe you can see the imagery here. So here are the shepherds who tend the Passover lambs, and they came to see the Passover lamb. Okay, so there's an interesting correlation. Now, chapter 2, it concludes with all that we know about the childhood of Jesus. Okay, we're not told much. And we read of his circumcision and his presentation in the temple. And what Luke endeavors to do throughout this account is he stresses the righteousness and the religious obligations of all those involved. Okay, it's very obvious that Mary and Joseph followed the law. Okay, that's how Jesus was raised. And all of this is part of presenting Jesus as the ideal man. Now, in chapter 2, there is the account of Jesus as the 12-year-old in the temple. It's a story we're familiar with. Mary and Joseph returned home. Oh no, where's Jesus? And they had to go back, and here he was in the temple. Now, the reason why that moment is very important is because at that point in time, Jesus was aware of who he was. Okay, he knew he was the God-man. We see that from the phrase that, you know, I go about doing my Father's business. So that's the significance of that event. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, in verse 40 and verse 52, we have these summary verses. And this is about all that we have of the childhood of Jesus and also the young adult life of Jesus. So verse 40 kind of describes his first 12 years, and verse 52 describes from like 12 to 30. And what these verses highlight is that Jesus is man. Okay, and this is astonishing. He subjected himself to the normal growing processes, okay, physically, emotionally, and spiritually in his humanity. So that brings us to an end of chapter 2. Now, as we go into chapter 3, we see some more historical information. It begins now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis, and there's going to be lots of other names. But, you know, all of these key names, if you're in that time, okay, you're aware of all of that, okay, and you can place this at a particular time. Now, as we come into chapter 3, okay, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. And his ministry makes it very clear that Jesus is much more than an ordinary man. Okay, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the baptism of Jesus, that signifies the commencement of his ministry, and it also reveals the approval of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay, so this is God the Father's stamp of approval, proving that Jesus is the ideal man. Then after his baptism, we see a genealogy. Okay, that's from verse 23. And this particular genealogy traces the line of Mary, and it takes Jesus back to Adam. Okay, whereas the genealogy in Matthew, that follows Joseph's line, and it only goes back to Abraham. Now, this particular genealogy, it's all about identifying Jesus as a real man. And this particular genealogy has important theological implications, because Jesus had to be of the seed of Adam in order to be the representative to save us. Okay, Adam, federal head in the Garden of Eden, represents everyone. Jesus Christ, okay, federal headship. He represents everyone on the cross. So that's the theological importance of this genealogy. Now, this particular section of our outline concludes with the temptation of Jesus. And the fact that Satan tempted him, that says something about his humanity. And the fact that he did not succumb, this is further evidence that Jesus is the ideal man. He's the perfect man. And that he is spiritually and morally qualified to be the savior of the world. So this whole section establishes that Jesus is fully man. He possesses a real humanity. He is the ideal man. But it's also careful to make clear that Jesus is much more. Okay, let's move into the next section of our outline, which is the ministry of the Son of Man to men. And this is from chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 9 and verse 50. Now, the miracles of Jesus were a key element of his ministry, because they were all about proving that he is Messiah. Okay, we need to understand that there were many people who claimed to be Messiah. Okay, that was not an uncommon assertion. And hence it was vital for Jesus to give evidence or to give proof confirming that he is the Messiah. And he did that in part through the performing of miracles. Okay, so Jesus didn't perform miracles just for the sake of it. Okay, there's always an intention behind it. Now, this particular section of Luke contains a lot of Jesus' miracles. And there are some recorded in other sections of the book as well, but this section contains the most. Now, in Luke's gospel, it records around about 20 miracles, and six of those are unique to this gospel. So in this section, which is all about the ministry of Jesus and proving his authority, we could outline this section like so. We see the announcements of his ministry in chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. The authority of his ministry from chapter 4, verse 31 through to chapter 6, verse 11. The associates of his ministry, chapter 6, verses 12 through to 49. And the activities of his ministry, chapter 7, verse 1 through to chapter 9 and verse 50. So let's consider the announcement of his ministry in chapter 4, verses 14 through to 30. So Luke begins the record of Jesus' ministry with a summary in verses 14 and 15. Okay, so chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Okay, so there's two key elements here of Jesus' ministry. It's miracles and teaching. Okay, they were the two keys. Now, these verses are actually summarizing the first year of Jesus' ministry. Now, only John records this first year. So when Luke begins the account of Jesus' ministry, he's actually starting almost a year after his baptism. Now, where Luke starts is in the synagogue of Nazareth. So today we would say, it's like Jesus' home church. And if you notice in verse 16, it mentions that it was Jesus' custom, on the Sabbath, he would be in the synagogue. Okay, again, use today's terminology, Jesus went to church. And it's interesting that when the Sabbath is mentioned throughout Luke, it usually results in conflict with the religious folk. And this particular scene is no different. Okay, Jesus is invited up to preach. He preaches from Isaiah 61. He reads and he gets about halfway through a verse and he stops. And they get all upset with him because Jesus claimed to be Messiah, so much so that they tried to kill him, but he miraculously preserved himself. And this whole scene functioned as a foreshadowing of the ultimate rejection that was coming. Now, having been rejected in Nazareth, Capernaum became the new base of operations. And this is the next section of Jesus' ministry. We have the authority of his ministry. Now, this section is all about Jesus authenticating his claims to be the Messiah. Okay, he made the claim in Nazareth that he was Messiah, and now he goes about giving evidence to prove his claim. Now, in this section, there are a number of miracles all proving his authority. There's the authority over demons, in chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, over disease, chapter 4, verses 38 to 44, over nature, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. That's the miracle of the catch of fish. His authority over leprosy in chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And remember at the time, everyone knew there was no cure for leprosy. Only God could cure leprosy. So when Jesus cures this, he's claiming to be God. He shows his authority over the paralyzed in chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, and over deformity in chapter 6, verses 6 11. Okay, so there's a wide variety of miracles here performed by the Lord. It's not like he only had one trick, so to speak. Okay, there's a broad spectrum of miracles. Now, it is interesting that in the healing of the leper in chapter 5, Luke, being the doctor, gives more medical information compared to the other gospels. And we actually see this in a number of places throughout his gospel. Now, also in this section, scattered amongst the miracles, is Jesus associating with all kinds of people, such as tax collectors. And this, again, was something that Luke highlighted in the way that he wrote, that Jesus would spend time, he would identify with those who are not looked upon favorably by society. The next subsection is the associates of his ministry in chapter 6, verses 12 through to 49. Now, this contains the choosing of the 12 disciples. Now, at this particular point, there were many people following Jesus, but he's going to choose 12, okay, to be uniquely trained, and they would be responsible to continue the work once he departed. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12 of chapter 6, it says this, okay, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Okay, so we're told that Jesus prayed all night. Okay, what's he praying about? Well, the next thing he does is he chooses the disciples. Okay, so he's praying at least in part for who he should choose. Okay, and only Luke gives this detail that it was all night. But throughout this gospel, Luke does emphasize prayer. And again, I think the application for us is quite obvious. Okay, Jesus is faced with this decision. What does he do? He prays all night. We shouldn't be making decisions, like big decisions, without praying about it. Okay, without seeking the Lord's wisdom and direction. Okay, if Jesus did that, who do we think we are, okay, to not pray when we're faced with decisions? Now, after selecting the 12 disciples, Jesus then launches into a time of teaching. A large crowd had gathered. Again, Jesus is very popular. He performs more miracles, and then he begins to preach. And this may be Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a little bit of debate there, but some of the content is similar. It's interesting that Matthew's account and Luke's account is followed by the same incident of the centurion. So that seems to favor that it's the same sermon, although Luke excludes some things and includes others due to having a different target audience. But at the same time, when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus would have preached that content in more than one location. It's not like that would be the only time he would have preached that particular content. And then we have the final subsection of the ministry of the Son of Man, and it is the activities of his ministry. We see this from chapter 7, verse 1, through to chapter 9 and verse 50. And this section contains both teaching and miracles. And here's a breakup of this particular section. So we have ministry in sickness in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, ministry in death, chapter 7, verses 11 through to 17. Okay, that's the widow of Nain, and her son passed away. Then there's the ministry in doubt, chapter 7, verses 18 to 35, ministry to sinners, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, ministry financed in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Ministry illustrated through parables, chapter 8, 4 to 21. Ministry in storms, chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Ministry over demons, chapter 8, verses 26 to 29. Ministry in death and despair. Ministry through the disciples. Ministry to physical needs. And then ministry of prediction, bringing out, okay, the close of this particular section. So in this section, Luke emphasizes both the words and the works of the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, he reveals the amazingly wide spectrum of people that Jesus successfully ministered to. Okay, when we look at Jesus' ministry, no social status or rank hindered Jesus from effective ministry. It's not like he rejected these people because they weren't, okay, high enough up the social ladder. And we also learn here that Jesus didn't need to be present to perform a miracle. Okay, a lot of the miracles of Jesus, okay, he was there. Okay, but there's miracles recorded here where he wasn't there. Okay, think of the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Okay, Jairus thought he had to be in the house with her. But Jesus shows that he can heal whether absent or present. Now, the beginning of chapter 8, okay, if you could turn there, contains some very interesting information. And the first three verses of chapter 8, you will notice it mentions various ladies, particularly in verses 2 and 3. And what we learn here is that these ladies supported Jesus financially. Now, obviously, Jesus was not working for money in his 3 years of ministry, so he relied on others. And these women helped greatly. Okay, and here they are, okay, recorded for us to show that they helped the Lord. And again, this is something that you and I can do. We can We can support the work of the Lord financially, which enables it to go ahead. Now, as we get into chapter 9, okay, in chapter 8, we see that the parable of the sower, okay, one that we're quite familiar with, Jesus calms a storm, there's a Jairus' sick child. And then as we get into chapter 9, the focus begins to shift toward the cross. And we have the famous scene that it always acts as the transition, where Peter's famous declaration, okay, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, followed by Jesus' teaching on the cross. Okay, so he's beginning to prepare his disciples. Okay, guys, the cross is coming. I'm going to die. And this particular change of focus leads into the next main section of the book, the rejection of the Son of Man by men. Now, this section, which starts in chapter 9, verse 51, through to chapter 19 and verse 27, it's actually known as the travelogue. And this is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that from what I've read, the Greeks were fascinated by travel. And okay, this is written in a travelogue or a traveling journal type fashion. There are a number of different locations identified in this section. Now, what's very interesting is that on several occasions, Jesus particularly mentions Jerusalem. Okay, so if you have a look at chapter 9 and verse 51. Okay, chapter 9 and verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Okay, so the time of the cross was approaching, so Jesus began to focus on Jerusalem. Then if you go to chapter 13, and we'll read verse 22. And it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Okay, so again, okay, it's clear that Jerusalem is the focus. This is the end destination. And then if we go over to chapter 17 and verse 11. Okay, it says, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So again, it's clear where Jesus is headed. Okay, and these three verses form the beginning of the new subsections in this larger unit. So we've got the Son of Man headed to Jerusalem, stage 1, stage 2, and stage 3. And the new stages all begin, okay, with the mention of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is that in this particular time period, it's only a few months. And I think this chart is helpful. So it shows us that the first two chapters of Luke covers about 30 years. And then we've got chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 50, almost 3 years. And then chapter 9, verse 51 through to chapter 19, verses 2 to 7, that's covering 3 to 4 months. And then, obviously, chapter 19 onwards, okay, that covers the 8 days, the Passion Week. And then, you know, there is, Jesus is here for about 50 days between, you know, the resurrection and the ascension. So that's not reflected there, and it should be. So this traveling section, it's only 3 to 4 months. And a lot of content that's included in this section of the book is unique to this gospel. Now, there are many parables in this section, some very famous parables. Think of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the lost sheep, the lost coin. There's the rich young ruler. In this section, we also see the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the reason why I don't believe it's a parable is because the name's mentioned. Okay, that's one reason. I think there are others, but it talks about Lazarus. Okay, you won't find another parable with personal names in it like that. So I believe it's best to not view that as a parable, but that's also found in this section. Okay, so there's a lot of unique content. And although we see some miracles, the main focus in this section is the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus has two primary goals here. Okay, it's moving toward the cross, it's getting to Jerusalem, and it's preparing the disciples for Jerusalem. Okay, there is two main focuses. Now, in this section of Jesus' travelogue, as his ministry is drawing to a close, Okay, he looks to get to some towns that he hasn't ministered to yet. And that's the motive behind the sending of the 70 disciples in chapter 10. Again, that's unique to the Gospel of Luke. And these disciples were sent to prepare places so Jesus could come through. So Jesus looks to spread out to different towns as he's heading toward Jerusalem. But primarily during this time, Jesus is looking to teach everybody, but particularly his disciples. Okay? He's trying to prepare them. That's his goal. Okay? And in this section, he's traveling to Jerusalem. Okay? His eyes are on Jerusalem. And think about that. Isn't that glorious to behold? Okay? Jesus knew what was coming. Okay? As we celebrate Easter this week, okay, it's not a tragic accident. Okay? Jesus was aware. Jesus knew. Okay? This was always the plan. It's not like God thought, oh no, what's happening? I didn't anticipate this. Okay, that was the plan. Jesus knew what was happening. He was not forced. He was not coerced. This is not the ruining of the plan, but rather it was the plan. And Jesus was willing to do it. Why? Because he loves you and I. And we see this in the key verse of the gospel, and that's Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. So this is the key verse. It also contains the key phrase, the Son of Man. If you're taking the quiz later, you need to remember that. It's the key verse and it's the key phrase. Okay, key phrase, Son of Man, key verse, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, that was Jesus' goal. And what makes this verse, okay, particularly glorious is the context in which it's found. Okay, it's found in the account of Zacchaeus. You remember who Zacchaeus was? He was a tax collector, but he was a rich tax collector. Okay, he was successful, meaning he had been ripping off his own people. He was regarded as the low of the low. And yet, Jesus came to seek and to save even someone like Zacchaeus. And that's very good news, because it means he came to seek and to save sinners like you and me. So having made the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus arrived. And it's here where he spends most of his final week before the cross. And this is the next section of the gospel, the condemnation of the Son of Man for men, from chapter 19, verse 28, through to chapter 23, verse 56. So this makes up the final week leading up to the cross. Okay? And this is the week that's changed the world. And remember, it's this week in our calendar that we're remembering. Okay, we're in what's called Passion Week this week. Now, there'd be a number of ways to break up this text, but this is the one I come across by Ryrie, and I thought it was really good. He breaks it up under the different days of the week. So we see the Sunday, which is chapter 19 through to 28, 44, Monday, verse 45 to 48, Tuesday, we're into chapter 20, verse 1 through to 21, 38, Wednesday is 22, verses 1 to 6, Thursday, 22, 7 to 53, Friday, 22, 54 to 23, 55, and the Saturday is 23 to 56. Okay, so on Sunday, of course, we have what's known as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and that's all about fulfilling prophecy. Okay, this is about Jesus presenting himself as both the king and the lamb, and it's about fulfilling elements of the Passover, and it's also forcing the hands of the religious leaders. So that's all going on the Sunday. On the Monday, this is when Jesus cleansed the temple. So he inspected the temple on the previous day. Okay, so you think about that, that's what's interesting. He rides in on the donkey, doesn't go to the throne, he goes to the temple. He inspects the temple, and evidently he's furious with what he sees, but he comes back on the Monday to deal with all of the riffraff in the temple. Now, on the Tuesday, this is all about the religious leaders endeavoring to ensnare Jesus, and that they dream up all of these situations where they think, well, Jesus can't get out of this. Okay, if he answers this, he's going to get in trouble. If he answers this, so they're trying to trap him in these no-win situations. But what ends up happening is Jesus is too smart for them, which isn't surprising. And he makes the religious leaders look very foolish. And that makes them angry. And they just push for the cross. Okay, so God's working all of that out to get the cross to happen at the right time. Now, it was on this day when Jesus praised the gift of the poor lady. Yeah, that's a story that we're quite familiar with. And he also taught about end times. Now, on Wednesday, this was the hatching of the plan to betray Jesus. This is recorded in the first six verses of chapter 22. Judas agreed to give them information on Jesus, give them a location where they could arrest him away from the public. Because remember, that's what the religious leaders were concerned about. Okay, how were the public going to respond? So how could they get around this? Well, let's arrest Jesus in a secret location. Now, on Thursday, this includes the Last Supper, the agony in Gethsemane, the betrayal, and the arrest of Jesus. On the Friday, Luke records some of the trials of Jesus. Now, when we think of the trials of Jesus, there's two types of trials. There's the religious trials and there's the civil trials. Some say there's five in total. Others say there's six. And during these trials, we have the denial of Peter recorded. And one thing that I will say about these trials is that we need to understand that they were illegal. Okay? They had all of these rules, particularly with the religious trials that they were meant to follow, and just about every single one was broken. Okay? So it was what we would call a kangaroo court. Now, let's go into chapter 23. Okay, in chapter 23, we have the religious leaders are pressuring the cowardly Pilate. Okay, Pilate said he's innocent. Okay? And again, that's an important declaration. Okay, Pilate didn't find any fault with Jesus. Why? Because there was no fault. And again, that proves that he is the ideal man. But Pilate was scared of the people, so he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, the Friday in Luke's account concludes with the burial of Jesus. Now, the reason why the burial is important, okay, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the gospel, it says, okay, he died, was buried, and rose again. Okay, why is the burial so important? Well, it confirms that he died. Okay, that's the importance of the burial. And that's important because what's the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. Now, we're told in Luke's account that a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea had a key part to play in the burial, and Jesus was laid in the tomb. Okay, it's interesting. Jesus was born in the virgin womb, and he was buried in the virgin tomb. Now, on Saturday, Luke tells us in verse 56 of chapter 23 that there were spices prepared, but the ladies had to rest, okay, because, of course, that was the Sabbath day. And with Jesus crucified, Jesus in the tomb, that brings us to the final section of Luke's gospel, which we've called the authentication of the Son of Man before men, and that is chapter 24. Now, this final chapter of Luke, it contains four scenes, and they are all significant for authenticating and vindicating the Son of Man. And this particular chapter is all about proving that Jesus is God and that his sacrifice on the cross was effective and it was accepted by the Father. So here are the four scenes of Luke chapter 24. We have the opened grave, the opened scriptures, the opened understanding, and the opened heavens. So the first 12 verses speak about the resurrection of Jesus. And for obvious reasons, I won't say too much about that because it will be mentioned on Sunday in a lot of detail. But I will say this, okay, it is the cornerstone of Christianity. Okay, we need to understand that. Okay, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Okay, if Jesus didn't rise, we're wasting our time. We may as well go out there, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the seriousness of it. Okay, you disprove the resurrection, you disprove Christianity. Okay, and Luke focuses on the ladies to begin with, and again, that's in harmony with how he's written throughout. And what is very clear is that they didn't expect Jesus to rise again. And I think since we know how it ends, I think we're often very critical on them for that. But if you think about it, if you were in their shoes, would you expect someone to rise from the dead? Okay. I don't think we should be too hard on them for that. Now, that they arrived at the tomb to finalize the anointing of the body, and they got the shock of their lives because the tomb was empty. And that's one of the greatest pieces of evidence for the resurrection. Okay, the tomb's empty. Okay, where's the body? And that's a question that needs to be answered. Now, for these ladies, it was an encounter with Christ and a reminder of what he said that changed everything. And in verse 6, okay, this is one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible, says, "He is not here, but he is risen." It's a wonderful phrase. "Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." So, you know, ladies, Jesus is alive. Okay, why are you searching for the living amongst the dead? Okay, he told you. He told you he'd be crucified, he'd rise again, and he has done that. And of course, they ran off to tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them, and they ran to see the tomb for themselves. So that's the first event. The second event is what's called the opened scriptures from verse 13 through to verse 35. And this is known as the road to Emmaus account. This is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a fascinating account. And Jesus ends up walking with these two men. And these two men, okay, one's identified as Cleopas, they were quite upset with everything that had unfolded. And they didn't understand it. And little did they know that it was Jesus walking with them. And he gently rebukes them. And he begins to teach them from the Old Testament. And again, imagine that. Okay, you're walking along, Jesus is behind you, teaching you about the Old Testament. And what's very interesting, Jesus uses the Old Testament to teach about himself and to teach about the death and the resurrection. Okay, and that reminds us that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the central theme of the whole Bible. Okay, notice verse 27. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets." So in other words, that's a phrase to say he's using all the Old Testament. "He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Okay, so that's how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. Okay, and that's how we need to interpret the Old Testament as well. Now, once they arrived at the destination, they invited Jesus to stay with them. And it was at that time where their eyes were opened. That must have been an amazing experience. Like, oh man, we were with him that whole time. He was teaching us and we had no idea it was him. And then they realized it was him, but then Jesus miraculously vanishes from them. And these men quickly report to the disciples. That was not on the other side. The next section is the opened understanding, verses 36 through to 48. So this section is about the disciples. And what Jesus does in this section is he makes it very clear to the disciples that it's still me. Okay, I'm not a different person. Okay, he's still Jesus, although some things have changed because now Jesus is in a glorified body. So he can be touched. The nail piercings are still there. But we see he has the ability to appear and disappear. So same person, but he's glorified. And this was a key point to get across to the disciples. And Jesus also taught the disciples. Okay, now that the cross and the resurrection had happened, okay, a lot of things made a lot more sense to the disciples. Because remember, before the cross, they didn't get it. Okay, that they were not anticipating, that they were consumed with the kingdom. And we actually see in Acts, I think they were still a little bit hooked on that. Okay, but here their understanding increased, their eyes were opened. And they began to see things more clearly, which then enabled them to be, okay, the leading preachers and teachers in the church. Oh, I keep doing that. All right. Then the final section is the opened heaven. So Luke concludes with the ascension of Jesus. And this makes sense when we remember his initial intention, which he declared in his prologue. He wanted to provide a full and complete account. So in other words, from the birth to the ascension. And finishing with the ascension also ties it in with the book of Acts. If you remember last week, we saw Luke writes Acts. Okay, and Acts begins with the ascension. So the end of Luke, beginning of Acts are very similar, thus establishing a connection. Okay, and the ascension of Jesus is vital, okay, because he returns to heaven and he's finished the work. Okay, he's finished the work that he came to achieve. And that brings to an end our study of the Gospel of Luke. Hopefully, you have a better understanding of this particular book, how it's structured, what it's about. And, you know, my prayer is that we would be struck again by the glory of Jesus Christ. Okay, as we read through the Gospels, that's always needs to be the goal. We need to be struck by how great Jesus is. That's what we need more than anything else, to be struck by the greatness of Jesus. We see in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is the Son of Man who come to seek and to save the lost, and that includes you and me, and that is wonderful news. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be finished for tonight. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this night. Thank you for the time that we've been able to spend working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've considered a lot of information over the last 2 weeks, but Lord, I do pray that we would have a good framework to have a better grasp of this particular gospel. Lord, please keep us safe as we depart from here. And Lord, we look forward to returning on Friday for what is a very special weekend for us. Please be preparing us for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.